Together we'll look at God's word as recorded in the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. And he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets, and he got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and he asked him to put out a little from shore. And then he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Well, Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and they filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Well, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they'd taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Well, then Jesus said to Simon, "Well, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. This ends our reading. You may be seated.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So it's been, what, a month or a couple months now, I guess, since President Bush, the first one, President George H.W. Bush, passed away. And you probably remember when, after he had passed away, there were, of course, various ceremonies and observations and people sharing remembrances of different kinds. Some of those memories were shared by his colleagues, fellow politicians. Some were family members. Some were the reporters who served as or reported on him when he was in office and in the White House. And I don't know exactly where I heard this one. Maybe you'll be able to remember it if you heard or listened to any of these. But one of these reporters talked about how he had been reporting as in the press corps back when President Bush was in office, and he had gone to take a vacation. President Bush did take a vacation to the family compound Kennebunkport, Maine, and President Bush apparently loved to fish, and he had his own boat souped up with some really powerful outboard motors. But in any case, was going out to fish to try to relax, right, from the pressures of the office, and I imagine that could not have been too easy. To try to relax with, first of all, you have all these people watching you. You've got Secret Service people in a couple of boats around you. You know they're packing heat. They're listening for incoming planes or submarines or this kind of stuff. Then there's a couple more boats, and it's packed with reporters, and they've got microphones and photographers with cameras. They're watching your every move. And to make matters worse, President Bush did not catch a single fish that first day out in the water. Second day, they went back out to try it again. Other people in his party were catching fish, but President Bush himself hadn't caught any. And this went on for a while. Finally, on the last day of his vacation, and this person remembered it, the last day of his vacation, President Bush finally landed a keeper. And when he did, everybody with him broke out into cheers, and not just his family and friends, but the Secret Service agents began blowing the horns of their boat, and the reporters were cheering for him. And you can imagine perhaps why that was. It didn't matter at that point if you were Democrat, Republican, or what sort of political stance you took. Anybody who's ever gone fishing knows how hard it can be, how frustrating it can be when you go fish and fish, and you come up empty. And so they were all cheering him on when he finally caught something. And I guess that frustration, that disappointment, is probably at least a little bit like what Simon Peter was feeling that day that's described in the reading you just heard from Luke chapter 5. He and his friends had been fishing and fishing all night, and now the sun has come up, and they don't have a thing to show for it. They don't have one single fish that they can keep, nothing to sell at the market, nothing to feed their friends or family, nothing at all. And then Jesus steps into the picture, this nothing picture, and everything changes. And in a way, it's pretty funny. I mean, I don't know if you like the idea or the thought of Jesus being funny, but if you were ever one to look for a place where he is being funny, I think this might be a prime example of it. Because after all, Jesus really loves his disciples, right? Peter and all the rest of them, he wants what's best for them, and you can read all kinds of episodes of where he's doing the best that he can for them. But there's a sense here in this episode where Jesus is kind of out to get Peter. He's sort of gigging him a little bit, teasing him in a constructive kind of way. You see, Jesus wants Peter's loyalty most of all, and he is going to get it even if he has to make Peter drop in his tracks, which is about to happen. Poor Peter, you know, I mean, here he is. He's been fishing all night. He thought he was tired. He didn't know the meaning of tired yet. Here he is. I get the sense he's kind of grumpy, a little cranky, moaning and groaning how badly things have been going when Jesus, a carpenter of all people, Jesus tries to tell him, a trained professional fisherman, how to do his job, how to fish. And for anybody else, Peter probably would have had a few choice words, but this is Jesus, and so it seems a little bit reluctantly, perhaps. Peter does let down the nets for another catch in the deeper water, and when son of a gun, they make a catch. A huge catch. A catch as fish is so big that Peter and his partners, who had just decided to pack it in for the day, ready to call it quits, now probably have, several hours of work in front of them as they have to sort and process all this fish. So if Peter didn't have faith and trust in Jesus before, I kind of think he did now. And in fact, it's almost too much for Peter. He really just, he can't take it. He was overcome with emotion, and you heard his reaction. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' feet and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." But you know what? He never does. Go away, I mean. Jesus, he never does go away. He doesn't leave Peter in his woe is me. He didn't forsake him at, but I'm sinful. And he never leaves us or forsakes us either. Across the chasm of sinfulness that separates us from him, Jesus persistently, consistently reaches out in love across the chasm to where we are. Peter recognizes the truth. You got to hand it to him. He is honest with himself. Peter recognizes the truth that he is a sinner. And here he is now in the presence of the holiness, the Holy Son of God. But instead of leaving Peter, which is what his request is, Jesus forgives him. Remember, not long after this, there's another well-known episode. Peter is being used by the devil as a tool against Jesus. When Jesus tells his friends that he has to go to the cross, he has to be arrested, suffer, die. "No, Lord, this must never happen to you." And Jesus turns and calls him, "Get away from me, Satan." And yet Jesus forgave him. Or perhaps the ultimate episode when it comes to this kind of thing. On the day that Jesus was on trial for his life, when less than 24 hours before that trial, Peter had said, "I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you, I will stand to the death with you, Lord." And Peter denied him three times in one night. And yet Jesus forgave him. And on this occasion, when Peter fell at Jesus' feet and confessed himself a sinner, Jesus didn't deny it. Jesus didn't say anything like, "Oh, come on, Peter, you're not that bad, right? Don't be so hard on yourself. Stand up, Peter, come on, buddy, Bring it in. Let's hug this out, you big galoot. No, Jesus didn't say any of that. And you know why not? Because Jesus doesn't come to minimize our sins. He came to forgive our sins. Not to minimize our sins, but to forgive them. You know, on a computer, you hit that little button that minimizes your window. It doesn't completely get rid of it, right? It just makes it, you know, you don't really see it so much. Jesus didn't come for that reason. Jesus did not come to minimize our sins. He comes to forgive our sins, and there's a world of difference. There's an eternity of difference. So what does Jesus say? If he doesn't say, oh, don't worry, it's not so bad. The first words out of his mouth are, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Only three words in English, but it conveys a huge, huge message. And the message is, yes, Peter, you are a sinner. And we both know it. But don't be afraid, because I'm not here to strike you down if that's what you're worried about. I'm here to pick you up. Here to pick you up to save you for eternal life. So you see, Peter, I do some fishing too. You can understand this, Peter. See, I'm a fisherman. I'm out to catch your soul. I'm using myself as the bait. And I'm going to catch your soul with myself at the bait. And before long, I'm going to be hung not on a hook, but on a cross. And I'm going to be swallowed up. I will be swallowed up not by a fish, but by the fire and hatred of hell and by death itself. I know you think you had a hard night, Peter. And your body is sore and tired. But Peter, I'm going to suffer in ways that you cannot even imagine. Not just physically, although that is terrible enough, but even worse, I'm going to suffer shame, misery, guilt, death, and overcome them. All for you, Peter, because that's how much I want to catch you. And today, Jesus says the same thing to each one of you. You're a sinner. You're discouraged. You're tired. You're downtrodden. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. God knows. And what he did for Peter, he does for you too. He took on an eternity of suffering in your place, overcame it all, rising back to life. And he'll prove it to you again, as much as you need to hear it, as much as you need to be reassured of it. Once again, his body and his blood that were sacrificed at the cross become yours personally through the miracle of Holy Communion. This is his handshake on the deal. This is his signature on the check that's written out payable to your name personally in the amount of eternal life. And then Jesus says one more thing to Peter after he tells him, don't be afraid. Then Jesus says, and from now on, you will catch people. Peter had felt, obviously, discouraged by the last night's fishing failure. But now Jesus has a proposition for him. More than a proposition, a promise. Peter was going to share in the work, the Lord's work of catching people for eternity. Instead of trying to catch fish for death, he's going to catch people for life. And Jesus didn't say, try to catch some people, Peter, and I'll just sit back here and see how you do. No, Jesus says, you will be catching people. You won't catch all of them. No fisherman catches all the fish they're trying for. Neither do fishers of men catch every person they're trying for. But that's not for you to worry about, Peter. I'll worry about that. You just fish. Just fish. Just throw the net. The deep side, the shallow side, wherever I lead you, just throw the net. The only way that you can not succeed is if you refuse to throw the net at all. The Holy Spirit will do its work, and people will be caught. Listen, let me tell you a little story. This story goes back to some of the earliest days of the Christian church, about the year 200. So the Christian church, very young at this point, still going through times of intense persecution in the Roman Empire, although it spread even beyond the boundaries of the Roman Empire. But around the year 200, there lived a man whose name we have captured in history. His name was Origen. Maybe you've heard of him. O-R-I-G-E-N. Origen. Feel free to look it up while I'm talking about it. You can check me on this. Origen lived about the year 200. He's known as one of the early church fathers, one of the people that we look back and say, this was an important person to keep the faith living during the time of history when it was difficult to do. Well, when Origen was just a teenager, like 17 or 18 years old, his father, who was a very devout Christian, was arrested by the authorities and put to death. He was martyred. He was beheaded because he professed Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And Origen was devastated. He was completely done in by this. And he decided, after he had heard that his father had been executed because of his faith, Origen decided that he would meet this fate also. This would be how his life would end. He wanted to follow in his father's footsteps. Well, his mother didn't want to hear about this. She obviously was grieving for her now deceased husband. She couldn't even imagine a scenario in which she would lose her son as well. And so she begged him not to follow through with these plans. Origen was going to force the issue. He was going to go out on the streets, start proclaiming the name of Jesus, force the authorities to arrest him and then execute him just like his dad. When mother said, "Don't do that," he refused to listen. Said, "You can't tell me what to do." And obviously she wasn't strong enough, big enough to control him physically. And so she did the only thing she could do in a situation like that. She hid his clothes. This is absolutely true. She hid his clothes. And without his clothes, only clothes to wear, Origen didn't dare go outside, so he never followed through on his plans. He was never arrested, never martyred. He lived to be a ripe old age, which, you know, that turned out to be a blessing, not just to his mother, but to the church. That affects the church in positive ways even to this day. But isn't that interesting? Origen apparently was brave enough, perfectly willing to die as a martyr, but not brave enough to be seen without clothes. You know, you would think going outside naked would kind of speed things up a little bit, get his attention faster. But I think that's interesting. I guess it's a little bit convicting too, at least for me. I sort of see a little bit of myself in Origen, all right? I suspect a lot of us are this way. To actually talk to someone about Jesus, to have a conversation about Jesus, whether it's with strangers or sometimes even with our own family members, you know, that sometimes seems about as appealing to us as going outside naked. It makes us uncomfortable. We feel exposed. In here, we're perfectly fine. This is great. We will declare that we will follow Jesus wherever he leads, do whatever he wants us to do, even give our life to him if this is what he asks. But to risk embarrassment somehow seems beyond our level of discipleship sometimes. And again, I'm speaking for myself, but maybe you can identify with that too. But what Jesus says to Peter, he says to us as well. We are fishers of men. Like Peter, we too have received forgiveness for Jesus' sake. And God asks us too to serve him with hearts overflowing with thankfulness because of that forgiveness, which is a completely free gift. Certainly not every Christian is a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher, but every Christian is called to serve Christ's kingdom in whatever ways that God allows, with whatever talents that God happens to provide. Because as we do that, because as we live out life On the basis of our faith in Jesus, we find ourselves, whether we sometimes recognize it or not, we find ourselves following Jesus' example and baiting the hook with our hearts. Yeah, we're still going to have discouragements and disappointments on the way, just like anybody who goes fishing does. There's still going to be occasions where we find ourselves a little cranky and grumpy, rather than on fire for the Lord, which is what we want to be. But I'm telling you, as far as God is concerned, we can't fail. We can't. You see, God doesn't measure success and failure in the same way that we do. Not with something like this. He doesn't measure success in percentages or the number of sales or something. God measures success only on one basis. And that is whether he has caught your soul. You know, I've said this kind of thing before. You've heard this 100 of times, but it's true. That if you alone, out of the billions of people on the planet, if you alone were the only one to be saved by Jesus' death and resurrection, he would still go through with it. He would still go through it because in the heart of God, that would be success enough. But you aren't the only one. And together, along with Peter, we are the net. The net that Jesus tosses into the world to make his catch. Let me tell you one more story, because this kind of wraps things up, I like to think. But many years ago, now I'm talking about maybe 200, 300 years ago perhaps, back in the days of sailing ships, you know, before there were diesel engines or steam engines, the only way to get across the ocean back then, the days of the explorers, for example, was with a sailing vessel. And so once there was this ocean going, the sailing vessel that was sailing off the coast of South America, or at least it was trying to sail, because it got to that part of the ocean that sometimes experiences what's called the doldrums. Probably have heard of that, maybe you know what that is, but the doldrums happen when the climate circumstances are such that there's almost no wind, dead calm for days and days on end. Anyway, that's what happened to this one ship. They had gotten caught in the doldrums off the coast of South America. Days went by, weeks went by, basically no wind, no movement at all except for what little motion the ocean currents were providing for them, but it wasn't getting them anywhere fast at all. And so by this time, the sailors who were on board this ship, they were desperate for fresh water to drink. They were on the verge of dying of thirst. And then one day, as they were in these doldrums, another ship happened to drift close enough to them that they could signal to it. And so they signaled to this other ship how they had no more water left. They were dying of thirst. Could they possibly maybe send a boat over, row a boat over to the second ship, and they could share whatever water they might be able to provide? So they signaled the signal over, and then they got a signal back. And the signal they got back from the other ship was, "Let down your buckets." Well, that could not have been right, because everyone knows that drinking ocean water is a surefire recipe for disaster. It doesn't quench your thirst because of the minerals and salt. It makes you more thirsty. If you do it too much, it can actually lead to dying. And so that could not have been right. Maybe they misunderstood. So they sent a second message. This time, a little bit more detail, making it abundantly clear that they were desperate for fresh drinking water. This is life and death. Got a message back from the ship. Same thing. Let down your buckets. Well, the captain knew it was stupid, crazy. Maybe those guys were losing their mind, but all the same, he gave the command to let down the buckets into the water anyway. And when they did, they found that the water was fresh, at least fresh enough to be able to drink and to survive. See, what had happened was they had drifted close enough to a place where the mighty Amazon River flows out into the ocean, and there was so much volume and so much water coming down the Amazon River that it reaches fairly far out into the ocean. So all around them, even though they were in the middle of the ocean, was fresh water. All they had to do was reach for it. The word of God to Peter, the word of God to us today, is don't be afraid. Let down your buckets. Don't be afraid, beautiful Savior. Toss out the net. Don't be afraid. Cast the line. Sometimes it doesn't look really promising. Sometimes we live in a time in history and a culture where we look around, and as far as the spiritual direction that things are going, it looks like disaster to some people. Other times it might feel like the church is just getting caught up in the doldrums. We might wonder what the future holds, if there is a future, but in fact there is fresh water all around. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit that comes down from the throne of God is powerful, powerful enough to reach all the way into your heart. And so I invite you now, as you're able to stand, as we respond to the word of God, as we ask God not to minimize our sins, but to forgive them, and to provide us with that desire and boldness to cast the net where he commands us. See, we come here today, all these people, different backgrounds, we have different ages, different shapes and sizes and everything else, everyone different, but one thing we have in common, perhaps the only thing that we all have in common, is that we have lives that are stained by sin. Every one of us. And that makes us unworthy, utterly unworthy of God's love. Let's pray. Merciful Lord, we admit that, like Peter, we are sinners. We are sinners in every combination possible, in our thoughts and by our words, with our actions. We sin by the wrong things we do, by the right things we haven't done, in ways that we can list out and we can enumerate, but also in ways that are just part of what we are, the corruption that's part of the very nature of our being that we cannot escape except by your power. Because you are holy, you must punish everything that is unholy. And so we deserve nothing but to be condemned by you, not only in this life, but for all of eternity. And yet in love, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be condemned in our place, die on a cross. And for his sake, we pray, not for ours, but for his sake, forgive us, renew us, lead us, so that in turn, we would delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. Amen.